Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 4? It's on page 1093 of the Pew Bibles. We're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 31. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Paul and John and, because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so that the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John, and realised that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then confer together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, who you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This is the word of the Lord.
Can Good morning. My name is Prashanth. I'm the Assistant Minister here. Please join me as I pray for us. Loving Heavenly Father, might your Holy Spirit work powerfully this morning that we would see Jesus Christ more clearly. Convict us, comfort us, and carry us on towards the hope that you have shown us in the resurrection. Amen. Well, in 1521, Emperor Charles V summoned Martin Luther to appear before the Diet of Worms. It's one of the key moments of the Protestant faith, and particularly, I suspect, the gospel as it went out. Luther had up until that point been a Roman Catholic monk. Well, not up until that moment, but up until a few years before that. And then as he had come to explore the scriptures afresh, he'd come to see the heart of the gospel was this idea that in Jesus Christ alone we find salvation. And he proceeded to write his theses, nail them to the door of Wittenberg Chapel and raise up the greatest upheaval in the world for over 400-500 years. And the Roman Catholic Church were particularly troubled about this because Luther's teaching stripped them of power, but it also attacked the fundamental premises of their doctrines of belief about how you're saved. And so they invite Luther, and after 2 days of inquiry, after Luther praying deeply and meditating again on the scriptures, he appears before them, knowing that what he's about to say would most likely cost him his life. But nonetheless, he says these words, they're famous words. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. It's also reported, perhaps erroneously, that he also said, here I stand, I can do no other, which is a great line. But nonetheless, this is one of the great moments of boldness in church history. Very important moment. We bear the benefits of Luther and his contemporaries in their courage at that moment to reveal the heart, the true heart of the Christian message and the true hope of the Christian message. But there are a number of moments like this littered throughout history. The first, perhaps, we encounter in this morning's passage in Acts chapter 4. The first display of boldness by God's people in the surrounding culture. As we open, we're picking up directly after last week's account. Peter and John have gone to the temple, they've healed the lame man, and using that sign, they have opened up the truth of the gospel that in Jesus Christ, we find the entryway into relationship with God. That everything else that's been wrong is fixed through the power of Christ and his death and resurrection. It's a great message. The thing that we perhaps breezed over a little bit is that Peter and John have gone into the temple to preach this. And the temple is, of course, the place where all the Jewish leadership find themselves. This is the power spot, which is extraordinary. We perhaps are tempted when we think of talking and introducing the central ideas of the gospel into people's lives to play it safe and to ease into it, to start in private houses. But these two, as an immediate response to the events of Pentecost, go straight into the heart of opposition and start to talk about the fundamentals of what it means to follow Jesus. And unsurprisingly, they're seized and thrown into jail that evening. One wonders what they're thinking about as they're lying in that jail. The next day, they're brought before council, often referred to as Sanhedrin, and they're placed in the midst. This is probably a real description of what happened, because the council would have been formed as a bit of a half moon around them in a threatening way, surrounding them and probing them from question either side. And as Peter and John look out, who they see but Annas and Caiaphas. And John and Alexander, we're not sure who those guys exactly are, but Annas and Caiaphas, these are the two men who were at the heart of the trial of Jesus but 2 months ago. Imagine what's going through Peter and John's mind as they stand there. Their Lord Jesus Christ was in this exact position but 2 months ago. And things didn't turn out all that well from that trial for him. And they question Peter and John. And really at the heart of their question is this: who do you think is really in control? Who do you think is really in control? And Peter responds with extraordinary boldness to that challenge, which is really amazing, because if you think back to that moment 2 months ago, Peter himself had been in somewhat of a trial with his own peers, and he had thrown Jesus under the bus at that point. But here he is, pushed forward 2 months in front of the same people who convicted and committed Jesus to the cross, and he addresses them very clearly, attributing to them the blame for the death of Jesus Christ, unpacking the scriptures in a very clear and coherent manner, and proclaiming them to them the resurrection of the dead, which to the Sadducees who form this council is quite offensive, because they're a group of people who don't believe in the resurrection. Here are two unschooled, relatively uneducated men standing before this group of spiritual elites, so to speak, and schooling them. And you can imagine as they are rebuked that those who were looking on and privy to what was going on must have been, as Luke says in verse 13, astonished. What had come over these two fishermen that they might stand in the midst of such grandeur and speak so defiantly? The council orders them not to preach. Well, it retreats. It wants to get its storyline correct. And then it returns them and it orders them not to preach. To which Peter defiantly says in end of verse 19 into verse 20, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. It's an extraordinary moment of defiance by Peter. Perhaps Martin Luther, as he was standing before the emperor and the Roman Catholic officials, had these events in Acts 4 in his mind. Here he is, 1,500 years later, doing a similar thing. And though spectacular and worthy of the history books, being bold is not an easy thing to do. I'm reminded of John Knox, a Scottish reformer, lived around the same time as Luther. A great voice for the heart of the gospel, which was salvation by grace, not through anything we earn, which stripped the institution of power and reminded us that power rests in Jesus Christ alone. And Knox rebukes Mary, Queen of Scots, at one point because she's about to enter into a relationship with a Spanish Roman Catholic, which will draw the power of Catholicism across to Britain and draw the power of the Pope across to Britain. He really riles up the crowd, and Mary draws him into his confidence, and she threatens to kill him. But John Knox refuses to bow to the pressure. Someone says later about him at his funeral, here lies a man who never feared the face of man. Never feared the face of man. And there is the insight, really, to what often holds us back. Much of what hinders our boldness is the most basic of fears, the fear of our peers. But what is interesting about this passage is that boldness is not just for the spiritual elite. That's the danger, I guess, of telling stories about Martin Luther's and John Knox's. But Acts is calling us to an experience of the Christian faith which puts boldness in the life of individual, ordinary men and women. It is, after all, just two fishermen who stand before the Sanhedrin. And by the end of the reading in verse 31, it's all the believers, not just the apostles, who are filled with the Spirit and go out boldly preaching. And so boldness is something that should weave its way through our daily experience as we try to proclaim and promote the actual truth of what Jesus Christ has come to do and done in our life. in our workplaces, in our friendship circles, perhaps most challengingly, in our family circles. But how do we do that? I think what you realize here is you can be a Christian and not be a particularly bold one. But how do we embrace boldness? Well, Peter and John, when they returned from their incarceration and their trial before the council, returned to the group of Christians and they report what happened, and then the group stops and prays. And in that prayer, which we find in verses 24 to 30 of this morning's reading, really reveals something about the foundation of their boldness. It reveals something about their knowledge of God. And the thing that strikes us immediately is the deep humility that this group of people have. In a sense, ironically, boldness comes from humility. They have a clear sense of God's sovereignty in this prayer. In verse 24, Peter says, "Sovereign Lord, the group say, Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." These three, he says it again later in verse 28, "You decided, you made, you spoke, you decided." And the overwhelming theme of their prayer is just the control that God has exercised from the very beginning. In fact, their idea of God's sovereignty isn't just an abstract doctrine. God is God, and that means being sovereign. The idea of sovereignty comes from the reality that God is creator. From the very first moment, he's always been in control. And so interesting, when we read, for example, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we're not just learning about how the world came into being. We're being given foundational ideas which implant in us that God is sovereign, that he is in control. And so at this point, it's worth just reflecting, do we actually have that view of God? Interestingly, our boldness might be an insight as to how sovereign we really see God being. Could you say, perhaps, that timid Christians believe in a small God, a God who is at times smaller than their peers and their surrounding culture? Could we also then say that bold Christians believe in a big God? Well, having prayed, something extraordinary takes place in the last verse. "After they prayed," writes Luke, "the place where they were meeting was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit." What that last verse of the account reminds us of is that boldness is ultimately something that is given to us by God's Holy Spirit. That's something given. We're not just prone to boldness. Some personalities are not just more bold when it comes to promoting the gospel. It's not just a product of a skill set or a disciplined mindset. We're tempted at times to think that, well, that person's a good evangelist because socially they're just a bit awkward. But that's not the reality. Boldness is something that the Lord God generously gives to his people, and Luke describes this gift here as being filled with the Spirit. It's an interesting phrase that pops up throughout the scriptures. It's in the Old Testament. It appears in Luke's account of Jesus' life when he talks about, for example, John the Baptist or Zechariah in the first chapter. It appears in Acts a number of times, and it appears even in Paul's writings to the Ephesians. But the link often, when the writers talk about being filled with the Spirit, is a link between being filled with the Spirit and boldly proclaiming the gospel or the word of God. We can be enamored with the idea of being filled with the Spirit, but perhaps as we contemplate that link between those two things, the word of warning is don't pray for it unless you're ready to go out boldly and proclaim the word of God. So what is being described here when Luke uses this phrase, being filled with the Spirit? Well, I think it's not simply an emotive response. Our culture is very psychologized. We're always concerned about how we feel. But being filled with the Spirit isn't necessarily having a particular emotional response, because there are times when we do the very thing that being filled with the Spirit is for, which is proclaiming, we actually have a sense of foreboding. And there are other times when we have a great sense of joy. So it's not necessarily to feel warm and fuzzy. And it isn't to receive the Spirit afresh. I mean, the Spirit's a person. You either have him or you don't. And Jesus says, I'll be with you to the very end of the age. It's not like he's going to come and go. But it is a reality that verse 31 pushes us to see that at these moments, these special moments being filled by the Spirit, there is an experience going on. When the Spirit comes in, the room is shaken. So what is that experience? How do we understand it? Well, after a bit of reflection, here are my thoughts. I think primarily we understand this experience in terms of the Spirit's mission. The Holy Spirit's primary role is to remind us of Jesus and what he's done, to bind us to the gospel. And so to be filled with the Spirit is to have the truth of the gospel and all that that entails take deeper and deeper root in our hearts, for it to spread out and fill the nooks and the crannies of our soul, so that all the things we believe that Jesus did for the world are not just doctrinal statements or truths that we can relate, which stand apart from us, but they're things that are personally relevant to us. So that Jesus Christ is not just the Lord, but my Lord. So Jesus Christ is not just a Savior, but my Savior. And so that Jesus Christ is not a hopeful figure, but he is my enduring hope. John Calvin said the Holy Spirit is the inner teacher who implants the promise of salvation in our hearts. So to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to have a fresh and renewed sense of the Holy Spirit saying to you, look at Jesus Christ, who stood in the court of mockers for you, who endured the injustice of the rulers, and who died to death and rose victorious for you, so that you might be a child of God. So that you have nothing to fear, so that there is no condemnation for you. The Holy Spirit says you are more deeply loved than you can imagine, because a price that is just extraordinary, beyond comprehension, has been paid for you. And with that renewed, refreshed reality of all that God has done, filling us, refreshing us, that's where boldness to proclaim the gospel comes. It's, in fact, I think the only thing that shakes us from our moments of apathy. It's the thing that makes what we believe sprout out in more than just a Sunday morning attendance or a weekly attendance at a growth group. It's the thing that transforms our relationships and promotes Jesus Christ as the center and the king of our life. But, you know, Christians don't, boldness is not the criteria for being a Christian. You can be an apathetic Christian. That's the extraordinary truth of the gospel, because it's not dependent on your expression of boldness. So then why do we need this God-given boldness? Well, I want to say, I think we need to ask for God's Holy Spirit to renew and refresh us at times, because bearing testimony, talking about, proclaiming and promoting the gospel is actually a difficult thing to hear. There's things about the gospel that are great to hear, but there are things that really are hard to talk about and hard to face. And what is most bold about Peter in this moment is not the location of where he speaks or the defiance that he shows to the rulers, but it's actually the content of what he's talking about. We find it most clearly in verse 12, the startling claim that only Christ is able to save, that only Jesus Christ has that power. In Roman culture, they didn't mind you having your own God, as long as this God could just be part of the great pile of gods that existed in culture. As long as he didn't require everyone else in the pile to be thrown out. To this cultural mix, Peter says, salvation is found in no one else. Throw out the pile. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So this truth is abrasive then, and of course it's abrasive now too. You cannot declare that truth faithfully to our culture unless you have a level of courage and boldness. Otherwise, you're just adding to the pile. John Stott summarizes some of these thoughts with this quote: "Nobody can reach God by his own wisdom or by his own morality. Only at the cross can God be known. And this is doubly offensive to men and women of culture. They resent the exclusiveness of the Christian claim, and even more the humiliation implicit in it. Christ from the cross seems to say to us, 'I'm here because of you. If it were not for your sin and pride, I would not be here. And if you could save yourself, I would not be here either.'" See, the challenge of the Christian message is not just to pluralism. It's to the pride in each of our hearts, which doesn't want to admit that we need someone else to save us from our situation. No church program or set of priorities or members of staff is going to make parts of the gospel palatable to our culture. It is going to require courage and boldness to promote that part of the gospel. But secondly, I want to say that we want to long for God-given boldness because the gospel, which might be hard for people to hear, is essential for all of us to hear. See, Christ is the meeting point between the life and death. You either hear him, comprehend him, believe him, and receive life. Resurrection from the dead, says Peter. Or you reject him and receive judgment and death. And there's a lot of people in the church this morning, and some people I don't know, but I suspect in a gathering this big, there are some who still haven't got their head around this reality. Or perhaps they just need it reasserted in their life, because we've become people who've added more comfortable and less demanding means of salvation to the pile. We've convinced ourselves that being good parents or adopting some level of morality or social activism or embracing Western pluralism under the guise of love and tolerance will justify us. So those of us, I say, lay down your justifications and come boldly to the throne of grace. Come to the altar knowing that the Father's arms are open wide, that forgiveness is bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that life, resurrection life, is given in the name of Jesus Christ. Hear those bold words of Peter and be emboldened yourself to come back to God and receive grace and real salvation. After all, the purpose of Peter being bold, the purpose is to actually speak a word of mercy. He's bold for consolation, bold for comfort, bold with the offer of a second chance. For this is a gospel which has at the heart of it the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Ironically, the very thing the Sadducees despised is the jewel at the center of this gospel. Let us pray afresh for God to work in our hearts that we might be bold. Bold in proclaiming the centrality of Jesus Christ and the hope that he brings. Amen.